So we're thinking tonight about the subject of heaven being forever. Heaven is forever, as we look at the last of these sermons on the life to come. Now, on my shelves, I've got one of the 20th century's best known works of systematic theology. Nearly 750 pages and one page is given to a discussion on heaven. Think about the proportions. All the nitty-gritty details of Christian theology which are explored and discussed. But it's okay, we've got one page left to think about our eternal home as Christians. Doesn't quite sound right, does it? Kind of makes it feel like heaven is a bit of an afterthought if you've managed to chew your way through the book. Well, friends, I think that's how it is with most of us Christians, isn't it? We're so preoccupied in the questions and the demands of living, its complexities, that, well, some of us, the keenest, I guess, have just about enough energy to give a quick thought to heaven. And that's so sad. And it's so unfortunate. And we need to give ourselves to thinking about the topic of heaven so that it shapes our priorities. It comforts us in our sorrows. It lifts us up when life grounds us down. It excites us. It helps us keep on going in the Christian life. For many of us, I guess that the Bible's teaching on heaven is a bit like the appendix in our bodies. We know it's there somewhere. We wonder one day where maybe we might meet it or see it, but until we have to, we'd rather not give it much thought. And I want to suggest to you tonight, that's really not just unfortunate, that's just plain wrong. So we need to be thinking about the glory of heaven, heaven being forever. And we need to get inside and ask some big questions about the glorious life which you and I are called to, which one day we're going to enjoy together in heaven. So what I want us to do, Revelation 22 verses 1 to 5 is in front of us. Let's think really quite briefly about the glory of heaven as we look briefly at the first couple of verses. And then we're going to give far more time to thinking about the glorious life of heaven and really start asking the questions about what it's going to be like. So first of all, the glory of heaven. John is being given this vision of the future. And it should make us think of the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. Because in Eden, there was a river. And there was, as we meet in verse 2, beg your pardon, there's a river and there's a tree of life. Now, verse 1, Revelation 22, there is a river, the river of the water of life, and there is a tree of life. What's the angel showing John? He's showing him God's renewed world. The world broken by sin has been remade with Christ at the center of it. And the angel is showing us that at the center of God's new world is God's heart of mercy and love. We were thinking about last week about this new world being essentially a city community teeming with people. But the city is also a garden. It's God's endless, gorgeous garden. And it's a picture of God's flowing, life-giving mercy. Always in the Bible, rivers are sources of life and blessing. And God's life and blessing come from his throne. Notice the throne of God and of the Lamb. And they flow through this community, as it were, verse 2, down the middle of the great street. It's like there's a highway of God's mercy going right through the reality of the world to come. Heaven, we might say, is all about God's mercy. It comes from the throne because mercy is God's decision. We can't wring it out of him. We don't deserve it. But God's heart is open and flowing to us, bringing us mercy, you notice, through the Lamb, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. So one thing we can be absolutely certain of in heaven, we will never forget God's mercy. We can never get over God's mercy. We will be enraptured that God loves us and that the Son of God gave himself for us. And that mercy from the heart of God embraces the world and does so forever. Just focus for a moment on the image of the tree. If you're reading your Bibles closely tonight, it says in verse 2, on either side of the river stood the tree of life. Hang on. One tree cannot stand either side of a river, can it? But quite possibly for tree, John is seeing what actually Ezekiel saw. Maybe you're not familiar with the end of Ezekiel, but the last few chapters, these climactic chapters, Ezekiel has been shown by a heavenly messenger a whole new idealized temple, a place where God will dwell with his people. And he sees a river lined by trees. And it's possible John sees the same here. He says one tree, but he's really looking at multiple trees lining this river. But if he says one tree, as he does, maybe he's wanting us to think about the tree, which brings healing and life. This particular word tree is a word which the apostles use several times elsewhere in the New Testament, and they're talking about the cross. Back in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the apostles are preaching of their Saviour who was put upon a tree, the same word. So as you and I, one day, we're going to be part of it. As we're in this new world, our thoughts will always be taken back to the cross and the death our dear Saviour died for us. And that death, that awful place of torture and despair, through Christ's resurrection, is a source of rescue and eternal life and healing for the nations. Did you notice the tree bears an abundant bumper crop, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month? Again, it's just this extravagant picture of life, love, and healing. A broken world in heaven will truly be made whole and healed. And there's no more curse. So friends, look ahead to that day. Our family, back at Christmas time, we treated ourselves. We watched the BBC adaptation of Bleak House. I think Charles Dickens' Bleak House, I think this is the third time we've seen it in recent years. And the whole plot revolves around a court case. I won't bore you with the details, but most of the characters in some way or other are connected to this court case, which seems like it's never going to be heard or dealt with properly. And there's a lady called Miss Flight, a rather elderly, very eccentric lady. An earlier generation would say she's a bit touched. And she was a bit touched, rather strange, rather odd. But as everybody has problems and they come into contact with Miss Flight, she says, at the day of judgment, it'll all be sorted out. The day of judgment's coming, she encourages people. And we're there and we're meant to be thinking, what a strange lady. And I guess many people would think, yes, they've met strange people who find a refuge in religious ideas, the day of judgment. But it's not strange. It's sane and sensible. God is coming to a broken world to remake it and to invite us in to share in this glorious forever world. So I want us now to think about the glorious life in heaven. If heaven is all about, as we've been seeing, community, the presence of God, his mercy, homecoming and healing, well, let's ask some really specific questions and begin to attempt some answers together. We're going to be thinking about seeing. What will our experience of God be? We're going to be thinking about serving. What are we going to do in heaven? Knowing. How are we going to know God and each other? And then we're going to dare to ask the question, isn't it all going to be a bit samey? I mean, foreverness. Do we really want that? So that's the way we're going to go. So as we begin to think about the glorious life of heaven, you notice the detail in verse 4. They, that is God's servants, will see his face. So heaven's going to be about seeing. Well, let's ask, what will our experience of God be? We will see his face. Remember the frequent warning in the Old Testament, God says to his people, no one may see my face and live. As Jesus comes to deal with the curse on our sin, we will see his face and we will live. Jesus promised, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed in the pure in heart, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the Apostle Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 13 that we will see God face to face. Friends, heaven will be an experience of gazing fully at the glory of a God who's not an idea, a force, but who is person. And we will never grow weary or tired of looking into the face of the God who shows himself. It's so precious, isn't it? Sunday by Sunday, in this hard virtual way, but it's still precious. We can see one another. We can look at one another. And I trust some of our experiences of seeing one another, we know we're loved. And we want to show others here that we love them as we meet. To look into the face of God, the one who will never turn his back on us, who loves us, and who has prepared for us an eternity of enjoying that love and growing in that love and being transformed in that love. What is the promise of Scripture? We shall see him and we shall be like him. I guess most, if not all of us, we've got a friend or two who have had a cataracts operation. Maybe one or two of us listening tonight, that's been our experience. We've had the op, maybe we've dreaded it, but the surgeon's done it. And what do you say if you've had a cataract operation? You're telling everybody, everything's so bright, it's so vivid. And that doesn't even begin to do the justice to the bright intensity of heaven where life is so vivid because it's lived in the presence of God as we see his face. And it's a face of mercy and love. Let's spend just a little bit more time exploring this question. The servants will see God's face. So let's think, what does it mean to be serving? What are we going to do? Children, you've asked that question, haven't you? Mum, Dad, what am I going to do in heaven? And you know, the Bible doesn't tell you a great deal, but it tells us enough to get us, I think, really excited, really excited. So let's think about this. So heaven is a new world. Yep, we're all agreed on that. It's a new community. Surely heaven is a world which needs to be organized and worked and stewarded. Just like Adam and Eve were called to steward their world. Or do you think heaven comes down readily assembled and everything is there? I think our experience in heaven would be much like our experience on earth, where we are producing food, nourishing our bodies, part of communities which need to be looked after and organized. We will have minds and hearts to be nurtured. There's art and music to be made and shared and enjoyed. And some of you are thinking, that's just wild speculation. Yes, it is speculation. But I think perhaps we want to push away those suggestions, because we can't think of any of those without thinking of pain and hard work and things which we don't think are part of heaven. Producing food is sweaty, uncertain work. Talk of community, the only community you and I know often, community is used as a shorthand in our world for people that have to live side by side who find it really hard work. Talking of nurturing and looking after our bodies, well, our bodies get sick and they break down. And our minds and our hearts resist instruction. And anyway, we ask, won't we already know everything? Well, when those sorts of questions come, remind yourself of these two perspectives. Firstly, if heaven is the world we live in with bodies as people, with relationships and community, isn't it right that life will run to a large extent along the lines we know it does when people live together, as we do now? So it seems to me that we will have plenty to do in the new state and the new creation. And it will be thrillingly enjoyable and satisfying. Because secondly, there is no sin, no tensions, no strife, no disappointment, no sickness, no food shortages, no injustice, just the unbreakable joy of being part of a world at peace with its Lord. And being part of this new community, joyfully at peace with one another. But let's think just briefly about rewards. Now, I think our current generation of Christians has really overlooked the fact that Jesus says very clearly, heaven is a place of rewards and of differing rewards. Back in Luke 19, Jesus told a parable to correct those who, as Luke says, thought the kingdom of God would appear at once. And Jesus tells a parable to say, no, it's not like that at all. The parable goes, it's about a master's servants. They work with the money he's entrusted to them. And to the hardworking servant, the master says, because you've been trusted in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And the message is obvious. When the kingdom comes, when Christ enters his glory, he will reward his servants according to how they have worked for him. There will be different rewards in heaven. We will be rewarded differently. Therefore, though we will share much in common, we will have different experiences in heaven. Now, I think our generation of Christians doesn't like to think like that. Partly, we're not quite sure about the incentive to work hard on this life. That sounds too much like hard work. But secondly, we rightly want to safeguard grace. We're saved by grace. Of course we are. But of course, those saved by grace have a heart of love to give back to their gracious Saviour. We want to work hard for him. And we listen carefully to his word, which is replete, full of promises of rewards. Here's an overlooked verse in Hebrews 11:35. The early church knew this. They got this. Hebrews 11:35 speaks of some who were tortured and refused to be released. Why? That they may gain a better resurrection. They knew that heaven was a world of rewards. They wanted a bigger reward. And they were even willing to lay their lives down for the sake of Christ. I mean, there are some Christians who wouldn't go to the corner shop to get a pint of milk for a brother in need. But these early church Christians are laying down their lives to witness to the truth of the Lordship of Christ, and they're looking for that reward. So if this is something you're losing sight of, can I just urge you to remember, Jesus rewards his servants in heaven. How does he reward us? What would that look like? Just briefly, here's a thought, and C.S. Lewis said it, but 200 years before him, the American preacher Jonathan Edwards said it. They speculated that God might give Christians a bigger capacity to know and enjoy his overflowing love. So we'll all be filled with God's love in heaven. But those who have worked hard to honor Jesus on earth will be given a bigger capacity to contain more of the love of Jesus. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. And I wonder if we can take that challenge to ourselves tonight. How much do I love Jesus? How much am I willing to sacrifice, to risk, to go without, to spend this life pouring myself out to bless others, confident that no sacrifice goes without reward in heaven, because Jesus loves to reward his own. So press on and risk and serve and lay yourself out as your Saviour did for you to be a blessing to others. And heaven is a place where we will grow in our knowledge of God's love. Don't you think? We'll come back to that thought in a moment or two. But where have we got to? Seeing God. Serving God. Knowing how will we relate to others. How are we going to relate to God and to other people? You notice in verse 4, it says of God's servants, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. That's a shorthand for they will be totally known. Jesus says, they're mine. He set his name upon us. He has already in Christian baptism. We receive the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's saying, mine. And in heaven, that love and possession goes on. We continue in our knowledge of God. What about knowing other people? Will we recognize the people we knew on earth? Why ever not? Do you think God will acknowledge the deep joys of earthly relationships we have with people we've known maybe for decades, but say, yeah, that was then, but this is now? I think not. Preaching one evening in September 1855, Charles Spurgeon was preaching on a patch of wasteland in London, and he preached on heaven and hell. And he said this, he said, wouldn't it be a dreary heaven for us to inhabit, where we should be at one time unknowing and unknown? I would not care to go to a heaven such as that. I believe heaven is a fellowship of the saints and that we shall know one another there. That's a thought, isn't it? We will know one another for all eternity. And those we've loved, who've died in the Lord. And those who our hearts ache for because we miss them so much. Heaven is to be that place of reunion and the continuation of relationships which earth has temporarily broken between Christians. The joy of knowing one another, the joy of spending forever knowing new people and developing new relationships, sharing the love of Christ and growing in our knowledge of that love. Because in our remaining time, we thought about seeing and serving, just sketching ideas out, pushing you to think a little bit more. We thought about knowing. But this image in verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. Reigning in heaven is an image of power and responsibility. Sounds a bit easy, doesn't it? If we're in a perfect creation, leadership and having authority in this life is just usually really hard and stressful. Reigning in heaven is surely quite effortless. So let me ask a question which all Christians struggle with, but nobody thinks we should mention it. Isn't it all going to be a bit, well, samey? As if foreverness sounds a bit like sameness. Theologians have sometimes spoken about heaven as the final state. Well, I don't know how that sounds to you. To me, that sounds deeply unappealing. And I think it connects with that major hesitation we might have about heaven. We know it's forever, but it sounds like some of the most entrenched churches we've ever set foot in. Nothing changes here. One day, the same as another, and another, world without end, except we're supposed to enjoy it. I have a friend who I'm going to be speaking to tonight after our worship. Many years ago, he was a short-term missionary in Honolulu, Hawaii. It's a tough job, I know, but somebody's got to do it. And he said that the weather was the same exactly every single day, cloudless, blue sky, roasting, except at 2 o'clock, it rained for 20 minutes. At 2:20, it stopped raining, the clouds disappeared, and it was all blissfully warm and hot again. So predictable. But I don't think that's the life to come. Heaven is not being in some resting state where you just do the same things or experience even the same emotions endlessly. It's not suspended life. It's total, active, maximal life. So surely that means increasing discovery of God's love and development and growth in responding to God's love. The only reality in the universe that's unchanging is God, not you and me. Will we then be changing as God reveals more and more of himself to us and guides us on in his eternal purposes? Just think, and we're nearly at an end, but stay with me and think about Ephesians 2:7, please. Ephesians 2:7. God made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him so that in the coming ages, God might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, clearly, Paul's eye is in eternity. Is God suddenly and all at once going to show you and me everything of his immeasurable riches, of his grace in Christ, like some extravagant firework display where all the fireworks are in the sky at exactly the same time? I think the display of God's glory is going to build and build and build in our conscious experience, as wave upon wave of his beauty and majesty and love dawn to our realization and consciousness. Yes, we will be utterly transformed as we go into heaven. But surely the transformation is the beginning of a journey of ongoing, glorious transformation, as we see more and more of the riches of God's glory, each day being better than the one before, and the next day more exciting. And day turns to next day and next year and eon to eon as we journey on in the bliss of the love and the wonder of heaven. The man who thought most deeply about heaven was that American I referred to, Jonathan Edwards. In the course of one of his sermons, he once said, "Labor, work hard to get a sense of the vanity of this world." That's often very painful for us, isn't it? As we realize just how disappointing life can be, how broken we are, how fragile and unsatisfying everything is. But Edwards wasn't saying, get a sense of the vanity of this world so you grow cynical or despair. Because he then said, labor to be much acquainted with heaven. Think about heaven. Talk about heaven. Let the hope of heaven comfort you and excite you and embolden you to live radically for Jesus. You will never be the loser. Close fellowship with him now will one day give way to sight of him then, an even closer fellowship which will stay unbroken and grow in its glory, world without end. Loving Lord Jesus, we cast ourselves at your feet. You have the words of eternal life. You have won and open heaven to us. You shall be the light and the glory of our experience for eons and eons. Lord, write your truth upon our dull hearts. Light them up. Give us a holy excitement in the wonder of the life to come. And where we see one another, Lord, discouraged or too preoccupied with the world, help us to be skillful and urgent encouragers of each other. We pray, Lord Jesus, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.